Hello, I'm Kirsty Young, and this is a podcast from the Desert Island Discs archive. For rights reasons, we've had to shorten the music. The programme was originally broadcast in the year 2000, and the presenter was Sue Lawley.
My castaway this week is a theologian, a Hungarian Jew, most of whose family died in the Holocaust. He converted to Christianity, became a Catholic priest, and then, 20 years later, reconverted to Judaism. This tortuous route to final personal belief has been accompanied by an unquenchable academic interest in the origins of modern European religion. Appointed the first professor of Jewish studies at Oxford, he's seen as the man who managed to disentangle the early history of Christianity from its Jewish foundations. It's made him one of the most influential religious thinkers of our time. But he got into studying it, in his own words, to have fun. His most famous book, Jesus the Jew, published more than 25 years ago, persuaded many people to rethink what kind of man it was who invented Christianity. He is Geza Vermez. So you embarked on these lengthy investigations, Professor, into exactly who Jesus was in order to have fun.
Yes, having spent about 5 or 6 years of very hard labor on the study of first century Palestinian Jewish history, I thought I had the time to take off a few moments and attempt to place the history of Jesus and, in general, the Gospels into their genuine historical context.
But it all began, didn't it, because you said that Christmas was not quite what we all believed it to be.
Well, this is how it started, because I was invited by the Observer to help the writer to produce an article on the Christmas story. And as a result, somebody invited me to write a book on Jesus.
Well, somebody rang you up and said, is there any more where that came from?
Absolutely.
shock us is what they were really saying. And you did.
At the end, I did.
Jesus the Jew had an electrifying effect, and not just on theologians, didn't it?
Absolutely correct. Of course, today, the title is taken almost as a cliché. Everybody accepts the fact. But when it first came out in 1973, a lot of conventional Christians thought that it was shocking.
Indeed. Well, and I want to explore that with you, but let me, you know, that book answered some pretty fundamental questions. Let me just put one or two of them very simply to you. Who was Jesus?
Jesus was a Galilean Jew. We can accept roughly the time of his birth, which happened just before the beginning of the Christian era. And we can agree also about the time of his death, roughly around AD 30.
And who did he believe himself to be?
Well, there is really clear evidence when you peel away the accretions that he considered himself as someone commissioned by God to announce the imminent coming of the kingdom of God, persuade the Jews of his time to repent and make themselves ready for entry and lead them into this kingdom of God.
Well, that definition, as far as it goes, leaves, of course, unanswered as many questions about the story of Jesus as it answers. And I want to ask you some more, but we'll come to that. Let me ask you, first of all, about you and music and your desert island. What's the first piece you've chosen?
The first piece really corresponds to my discovery of real biblical scholarship, both Old Testament and New Testament, which consist in finding out what the real truth is lying beneath the surface of later elaboration.
It ain't necessarily so. It ain't necessarily so. The things that you're liable to read in the Bible It ain't necessarily so. Jonah, he lived in a whale.
It Ain't Necessarily So, sung there by Peggy Lee. So you set about disentangling Professor Vermeer's fact from fiction, establishing what was history and what was essentially just a good story. There are, of course, some fascinating elements to that good story, like the miracles. Did Jesus heal? Could he heal?
I'm sure that like many faith healers nowadays, he was able to perform miracles, as it is said in the Gospel, if people believed in him. Mm. You read in the Gospels that in his hometown, in Nazareth, where people did not really like the idea that this one of their fellows suddenly claims himself to be somebody, he was unable to perform miracles. So it is a two-sided business.
And what do you make of, you know, the story of feeding thousands of people with a few loaves and fishes?
That's more difficult, but you have the same story in the Old Testament already. This is a pattern which you have and which is repeated in religious literature.
But if he was simply an itinerant preacher who appeared to have performed miracles in some places and not in others and so on, why was he crucified? Why did both the Romans and the Jews decide that this man's life must be ended?
Well, if I may add before turning to the crucifixion, that he was not just an itinerant preacher and healer. He was a magnetic preacher of the coming of the great moment in history and made an enormous impact on those who listened to him.
But that's, of course, why he was crucified, isn't it? Because he was so charismatic.
I once invented a kind of soundbite. He had to die because he did the wrong thing in the wrong place at the wrong time.
Which was?
The wrong thing was that he created disorder by turning over the stalls and the tables of the merchants and money changers in the temple.
So he threw the moneylenders out of the temple, which upset the Jews.
I'm not sure how many Jews were upset by it, but it was potentially the beginning of an uprising.
Mm. Which would also upset the Romans.
Well, naturally. So that was the wrong thing. It happened in the wrong place, which was the Temple of Jerusalem, where very large crowds foregathered just around that time, which was once more a kind of hotbed for revolutionary activity.
Mm, mm.
And sadly, it was the wrong moment, just before Passover.
So all of that, there is historical evidence for, and we can say that is fact. There are, and I mean, you must forgive me if I oversimplify, but I'm trying to get to the heart of this. There are two riveting facts, part of the good story, for which there is, of course, no evidence, the virgin birth and the resurrection. Now, who invented them and why?
The virgin birth actually is a very secondary issue in the New Testament itself. It appears only in the so-called infancy gospels of Matthew and Luke. In Matthew, it is the fulfillment of a prophecy, the prophecy of Isaiah, behold, the virgin will conceive and shall bear a son. But in fact, in the Hebrew text of Isaiah, not in the Greek translation, the word that is translated as virgin doesn't mean virgin at all, it means a young woman.
But the resurrection is much more difficult.
The resurrection is obviously much more difficult, but it is even more difficult when you begin to examine the sources which relate the story of the resurrection in the Gospels.
But that is where the Christian and you depart. That's where his faith comes in. Not fiction, he would argue, but his faith takes over from your fact, doesn't it? He believes in the virgin birth, he believes in the resurrection, and you do not because you cannot, because there is no evidence.
Well, quite clearly, if somebody says, I believe because I believe, then this is a perfectly legitimate point of view. And in fact, in one of the Gospels, in the latest Gospel, in the Gospel of John, Jesus says that he's going to send the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will remind them of all the things that they had forgotten, and also teach them all the things that Jesus forgot to, had no time to tell them. And if you base your belief on that, the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the Christian Church, then I think you can be totally satisfied.
And indeed, that's a faith that you espoused for some, 30 years or more, and then subsequently renounced, as we shall hear.
Well, not quite 30, about 20-something, but that's correct.
Let's go back to the beginning of your life then. Tell me about your second record, because I think that takes us there, doesn't it?
Yes, well, that is something totally different. It is Franz Lehár, some bits of The Merry Widow.
Anita Gura and Peter Anders singing highlights from Franz Lehár's The Merry Widow. Memories of your childhood, Geza Fermez, in Hungary, late 20s, early 30s, music that made you and your family feel good.
Well, you have to realize that, say, in the early 30s, depression reigned. Hungarians were miserable. And they loved to remember the good old days of the pre-First World War times, with balls in Vienna, Viennese waltz, with dukes and archdukes and counts and barons and army officers and beautiful ladies and joy. And of course, this was the extreme opposite of what life was like.
Mm. Your father was a journalist, wasn't he?
My father was a journalist and a newspaper editor. And in a provincial town in the southeastern Hungary.
Your mother was a schoolteacher. You were an only child. At some point when you were really very small, the family converted. They were a Jewish family, obviously, converted to Christianity. Was that in order to protect yourselves from obviously increasing anti-Semitism, or was there more to it than that?
I'm pretty sure that this was a totally common phenomenon in Hungary in those days. A very large number of Jews, assimilated Jews, decided to adopt one form of Christianity or another, imagining that would make life easier, and I should also think that my parents thought that they would make my life easy.
But you, at some point in your teens, decided that you had a vocation. You wanted to become a Roman Catholic priest, so it obviously was very real for you. Can you recall why or how that calling came to you?
It was a quite complicated issue, because it was not simply a problem of vocation or otherwise, but what am I going to do once I finished my grammar schooling? And by that time, it was quite impossible to hope that I would be admitted to university. And as I had an inquenchable thirst for learning, one of the possible routes were a theological college.
Next record.
The third record is really something that expresses this feeling of being oppressed, of being without freedom, of being slaves, of being continuously threatened. I didn't know the Negro spirituals in those days, so this association comes from a later stage of my life, but there is nothing better there than go down Moses to express one's feeling.
Go down Moses, way down in Egypt's land, tell Pharaoh, let my people go.
Nat King Cole and Go Down Moses. It was essentially the church which saved you, Professor. As a priest, you were protected to a very large extent, but not your parents. When was the last time you saw your mother?
I think it was at the end of May 1944, when I was already in hiding, but was sent by my superiors to the town where my parents lived, and the authorities arranged for my mother to come there. And this was the last time I saw her. My father had already been taken, not primarily as a Jew, but as a journalist, as a potentially dangerous character.
How has that fact affected the rest of your life, your outlook on life? People talk quite often when they come back from war, having not died, that they feel guilt. Do you feel guilt at your survival? What does it make you feel?
In one way, one always just wonders, why on earth am I still here when most of the others had perished? With hindsight, I would like to believe that this is because I had something to do.
Do you feel your reconversion to Judaism is part of that duty, that somehow you had a duty to it, to Judaism?
Very often I am asked, I mean, what brought you to that? Was there a sort of sudden change? No. It was a slow process which lasted probably something like 15 years. Then at one stage I is no longer a priest and no longer considered myself a Christian. And then was looking and searching and finally said to myself, the best thing is to realize where you came from and start from there again.
Next piece of music.
The next piece is an organ piece by Bach, which reminds me of those years spent in churches and cathedrals and listening to organ music.
Peter Herford in the chapel of New College, Oxford, playing Bach's Vater Unser im Himmelreich. So you left Hungary, Professor, and the horrors of everything that you've been through of the past behind you when the war ended, and you went to join a French order, the Fathers of Notre Dame de Sion. And it seems really to me there that again you took on the fight against injustice, because you seem to have turned your academic guns on Christian anti-Judaism. That's where you focused your work, isn't it?
Well, once I have completed my theological studies and obtained my doctorate in Belgium, in Louvain, I was sent to the central house of the fathers in Paris. And there, the great work consisted in unraveling the sources of Christian antisemitism and demonstrating how contrary such an attitude is to Jesus and to the beginning, to the Jewish beginnings of the church.
And of course, that very much has happened. Certainly in the second half of the 20th century, there has been a great rapprochement between the Catholic Church and Judaism. How would you define that rapprochement? I mean, certainly the Catholic Church takes the work of Jewish scholars much more seriously now, doesn't it?
Yes, I'm sure that the present attitude of Christians and Catholics to Jews is incomparable with what the situation was, say, 50 years ago. And to a very large extent, this was due, on the one hand, to the impact of the Holocaust on genuine Christians, realizing the horror of what happened in the name of, in the name of Christianity. Though I'm not claiming that the Nazis were Christians, but the Christians did not resist. And on the other hand, it was also due to a reawakening among Catholics of proper study of the Bible, of the New Testament, and of Judaism of that time. The discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls played a very considerable part in this, on the one hand, in showing to Christians that Judaism was not the caricature that they are very often taught, and to Jews that you can't really understand certain writings of Judaism belonging to that period without being familiar with the New Testament.
Tell me about your fifth record.
When I lived in Hungary up to the age of 22, I knew the name of Bartók, but I was not really familiar with his music. I learned about him later on in life with my first wife, Pam. This particular one starts off with a Hungarian folk tune, and he produces all the variations on this, and it reaches, I believe, perfection.
Part of the fourth movement of Bartók's music for strings, percussion and celesta, played by the Budapest Symphony Orchestra, conducted by György Lehel. Let's return to your own spiritual journey back to Judaism, Professor Vermes. One of the major turns along the way was that you fell in love, and you not only fell in love, but you fell in love with a married woman who was, in fact, the wife of a friend. It was the worst of all possible worlds, not least for a priest who'd vowed celibacy. You must have agonized.
Yes, it was a very, very hard 2 years or thereabouts before the conundrum was somehow resolved.
But in resolving that conundrum, which has obviously contradicted everything that you believed in celibacy, honour, and contravened the commandment of adultery and coveting another man's wife and so on, obviously, they all came secondary in the end to the power of love. Is that
absolutely? I mean, it certainly struck me then, and I mean, it still strikes me now, that way, that when there are conflicting duties. You have to decide which one is the more important.
But you weren't going to get any support from anything that had supported you there that far.
Friends did, even within the church.
But the church as a body rejected you?
Well, officially, yes.
How much did that hurt?
Well, it hurt, no doubt, but I was preoccupied otherwise at that moment.
You were in love. You were in love.
Yes, in love and facing an apparently impossible situation. I arrived in this country with not very good English, stateless, jobless, penniless. And I took on myself a duty in those circumstances and hoped that somehow a solution will be found. And thank goodness the solution came along pretty promptly.
Indeed, it was the beginning of your life in this country where you've been ever since, and nearly 50 years as an academic, Newcastle, Oxford, and so on. Let's have your record number 6.
Now, when you read the Gospels, and when you read in the Gospels that the story of the death of Jesus, you encounter there one of the very curious peculiarities in the New Testament. Words in the original language of Jesus. The New Testament has survived in Greek. Jesus was not a Greek speaker. He spoke Aramaic. There are a few Aramaic words preserved in the New Testament, but the longest bit appears in the Gospel of Matthew and in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus' last cry on the cross, which is preserved not in translation, but in the original language, the last heartrending cry of the man of faith who suddenly realizes that he has been abandoned by God. And most Christians will overlook this passage and see it in the light of resurrection and the happy ending of this story. But I think Bach, in his divine genius, somehow realized what was at stake and could feel what Jesus felt.
Now from the sixth star there came to pass a darkness over all the land. Unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried aloud and said, Eli, Eli, Dalma.
Robert Teer and John Shirley Quirk and the recitative Now from the Sixth Hour from Bach's St. Matthew Passion. We've not mentioned at all, Professor, the Dead Sea Scrolls, on which you are, of course, an expert. I think the oldest living expert, because you first wrote about them just after they were discovered back in the late 40s. Just remind us for a second, if you will, because it's such a wonderfully romantic story as to how they were discovered.
Well, it was by providential accident, as I like to call these events. Namely, an Arab shepherd looking for a lost sheep discovered jars hidden in a cave not far from the Dead Sea. And inside the jars, they were fairly well preserved, very ancient Hebrew and Aramaic manuscripts.
Mm. And the greatest manuscript find of modern times, endlessly exciting.
It is certainly the greatest Hebrew manuscript find of all times.
But nothing there relating directly to Jesus. They belong to another, a different Galilean community, didn't they?
They have nothing there to do with Jesus. The very large majority of them were written in the pre-Christian times, and consequently there is no question of looking for Jesus.
Jesus, therefore, remains wonderfully elusive, which is probably why the Jesus industry, as it's become known, is endlessly fascinating. You must feel, as a scholar, they're very cheated by the fact that Jesus never seems to have written anything down, this incredibly important man, and he's not left a scrap of leather nor linen.
There are two statements about Jesus writing something. One is a bit in the Gospel of John, which you don't find in any of the ancient manuscripts, where Jesus writes in the sand. But, of course, this is not the best material on which your ideas can be preserved. The other is a legend that Jesus wrote a letter to a king in the present-day Iraq. Otherwise, Jesus did not write. If he had done so, a lot of nonsense that has been said about it would have been eliminated.
Record number seven.
My first wife, Pam, died, and I am now remarried to Margaret. And the next piece is a part of Beethoven's Kreutzer Sonata, which reminds us of little songbirds competing with each other. And as we have the dawn chorus every day at home, I live at the edge of a 700-acre woodland. This perfectly fits into our everyday life.
Itzhak Perlman and Vladimir Ashkenazy playing part of the second movement of Beethoven's Kreutzer Sonata for violin and piano number 9. You don't go to the synagogue, Professor Vermes. You don't care anymore for organized religion and ritual, do you? So where and how do you communicate with your God?
I like to pray when I am alone, and I like to pray in the middle of the wood. Basically, this is the little small voice about which the Old Testament prophet spoke.
And does that voice, that still small voice, does it tell you what to do, or does it just tell you, obviously, because you made that large choice earlier in your life, it tells you perhaps what you ought to do but leaves you to choose?
The main thing is, I think, to follow what you feel is your duty at the moment, to face up to problems as they come, and to realize that real religious attitude is to cope with the burden of the day.
Last record.
The last record is really for a nice sunny evening to relax and to enjoy oneself. Thank you.
Andres Segovia playing part of Granada's Tonadias, and an image of you, Professor, sitting on your lonely beach at sunset. What about if you could only have one of those records to put on your wind-up gramophone? Which one would it be?
Well, I think I will go for the Matthew Passion, but the whole of it.
And what about your book? You've got the Bible, Old and New Testaments. You've got the complete works of Shakespeare. What else do you want?
Well, first of all, may I have the Bible in a bilingual Hebrew, English and Greek English edition with the authorized version?
Absolutely.
And the one book where I had difficulty with this, and at the end I decided to go for the complete works of Flavius Josephus, the first century Jewish historian.
There's a lot of work going to go on this island, I can tell.
Well, I hope so. I hope so.
And what about your luxury?
Well, that's something to do with work, too. It is also something to do with a poem of my father, at the end of which he advised me to pursue beauty all my life. And the end, after all the storms, you will find peace in a comfortable armchair, smoking a good cigar. Well, I stopped smoking a long time ago, but I go for a comfortable armchair and my desk.
Packing them in there. All right. Professor Geza Fermes, thank you very much indeed for letting us hear your Desert Island Discs.
Pleasure.
You've been listening to a podcast from the Desert Island Discs archive. For more podcasts, please visit bbc.co.uk/radio4.